text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 1 through 17. I want to speak today on the theme, prepared for God. Prepared for God. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, beginning at verse 1. Furthermore, King David said to all the assembly, "My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now for the house of my God I have prepared with all of my might, gold for things to be made of gold, silver for things of silver, bronze for things of bronze, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones and marble slabs in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver, 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, of 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses, the gold for things of gold, the silver for things of silver, and for all kinds of work to be done by the hands of craftsmen. Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord?" Then the leaders of the fathers' houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the officers over the king's work, offered willingly. They gave for the work of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord into the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord. And King David also rejoiced greatly. Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, and as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand and is all your own. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things, and now with joy I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you." Tozer once wrote, "What a glorious company they were, those heroes and heroines of the Bible, whose deeds were recorded, but whose names were not given. There is another book kept by the one who never slumbers nor forgets, and in that book the anonymous great have their names as well as their deeds recorded. After all, A deed without a name is better than a name without a deed. Let me repeat that last sentence because it is instrumental to my message to you today. A deed without a name is better than a name without a deed. I once feared, and I am sure I do to some degree, still yet because I don't trust myself, that all my labor for Christ would go unnoticed by the world. There would be deeds without a name. Now I know that this has proved one thing about me, that much of my labor in days gone by has not been for my Lord, but for me. I've replaced that fear with another. I have a new fear. Now I fear that I shall go to my Lord without any deed. That the labors of my life shall be small. I fear closing my eyes in this world and opening my eyes in the next, having very little sacrifice for my King, that my sword lay more silent than wielded in battle and in His service. Perhaps, this fear proves that I cannot see what God has done through me unless it measures to some level of greatness in my eyes, which means I've simply traded one pride for another. And so it is on that account that I come today to tell you that I wish to trade all my pride away for true selflessness. I wish to give my life away on this beginning of a new year. I wish to give my life away, its reputation, its comfort, its pleasures, its ease, so that I can give my life to what pleases my God. I am a branded man speaking to the same. We are branded, and the brand that we bear is His sweet name. We therefore cannot labor for any other cause but for His. Jesus only must be the battle cry from our lips. The best soldier is the one that fights not for his own glory, but for the cause. Our cause is the cause of the King of Glory. And it is for His glory we enter into battle. To fight for one's own self makes one a mercenary. Too many, too long have been mercenaries and not ministers. The servant must devote himself to the cause of his master. If he neglects this purposely or not, for any other cause, no matter how noble, he is not a faithful servant. We must determine to do one thing and to do it with all of our might. Serve the Lord who loved us and gave Himself for us. What a better day than today to make such a resolve on this first day of the year. We must become here at this church single-minded and wholehearted. We must learn to say this one thing I must do and follow through and do it. It's my assessment, after long and difficult praying, thinking, and listening, that we have misunderstood waiting on God to mean idleness until God does something. Even though I have over the years often confronted this mentality, we remain a people who are waiting for some great miracle. Once we see the great sign of God's power, then and then only will we get into motion and give our all. Once we've been guaranteed success, then and then only will we really put on the armor, pick up the sword, enter into the heat of the battle, and fight. We cannot wait any longer. I know I am much to blame for this. I'm consumed with seeing God active as He was in the Bible. I am unmovable in my belief that He is that kind of God. And I have preached this to this church through the years with such passion that I have convinced us, I am sure, that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. However, every strength carries its own weakness with it. And the weakness of this stance is that it has somehow translated into your hearts and minds that there's nothing for us to do until God comes upon the scene as some ancient king returning to His kingdom from a long duration away. Once the monarch returns, then we can begin the work of rebuilding the disarray and the disintegration of the city. Friends, I hope that that can be changed. That is not what it means to wait upon the Lord. And so, what have we done? Here's what we've done. We have prayed that God will save, and we say nothing to the sinner. We ask God to show up and rescue our children, but we neglect to teach our children the God of the gospel. We seek God to intervene and grow our church, but we fail to labor for the church. We plead in prayer for our neighbors, factories, and schools to be converted, yet we do not gird up our loins and do one thing to reach them. We wrongly assume to wait on God in prayer means God must make the first move. No doubt we are commanded to wait upon God in prayer. I will devote the entire message next Sunday as we begin a week of prayer to what that means. And yes, we must have power from on high. But we must not squeeze this wrong definition into the words waiting on God to mean idleness. Why are we waiting for God to make the first move when He's already made it? God sent His Son and He died for us. And then He saved us by His Spirit and told us, then go ye and teach, therefore, and teach all nations. Isn't this enough for us? What are we then still waiting for? Well, someone, even my own conscience, may answer. But did not Jesus say to His apostles that they were to do no ministry until they first had been endued with power from on high? My answer is yes, that is true. But they had every intention of laboring, even giving their lives in service to their master. Do we really have the same intention? Are we really interested in God's power so that we might work more effectively? Or are we really wanting an idyllic world where everything we touch turns to gold and there are no harsh and painful sacrifices required? Is that what we are waiting for? We have heard and read of great revivals where it seems the Midas touch was given and everything was gloriously easy. Then I say we misunderstood those revivals. We only heard what we wanted to hear. Revival requires great labor. The records of those great moves of God show us many nights of sleep forsaken in order to pray. They tell us of ordinary men and women coming under intense burden to pray and proclaim to loved ones and neighbors so that they might come to know the Lord. There are many testimonies of men of God extinguishing their lives by sheer exhaustion just to see others come and be able to endure eternity spiritually. I think of one, Pastor J.J. Cheeks, pastor of the First Baptist Church right here in Paducah, Kentucky. God used Mr. Cheeks in a remarkable way. A move of God, an awakening where 1,000 people were converted in 2 months' time. 6 months later, Cheeks died from the exhaustion of his labors. Revivals are not easy. They require the hardest thing: to die to oneself and then give whatever is left to others. So yes, if it's true that we desire to go to work for the Lord, realizing that supernatural power is required, and we're willing to be consumed by the divine flame, even to the point of extinguishment, then by all means, let's not wait till next week to start praying. Let's start today. And I believe that He will come in power. But if you do not mean to sacrifice and suffer the loss of your worldly plans and be set on God's course for the rest of your life, then you will wait in vain. Nothing will happen. You will have neither name or deed. I say this has happened to us generally. I don't think that's the only reason for our ineffectiveness. Some of you are not waiting on God. Some of you are waiting on me. Well, let me address that situation. In my case, it's not as simple as what I've just already explained, because I do know we are not to act as if there's nothing for us to do but pray. I know that we are to do more than pray. My conviction that God is still supernatural is, as seen in the Scriptures, does not mean we are to practice idleness, waiting for an explosion of power. No. My error has been a laziness to lead, brought on by fear of failure. If you are afraid of failure and do nothing to resist it, then failure is certain. The failure you fear is destined to come. It's guaranteed. I confess to you that often my heart has froze within me, paralyzed so that I could not lead. It is indeed a paralysis. I know of no better word than to call it that. You want to do what God wants you to do. You want to see the kingdom of God advance, but you're robbed of both motive and mobility. You cannot stir yourself as other times. The fear of failure. The inner voice of doubt has whispered, and I have long believed it, why attempt it when it will not work? Why try when you know God will not do it? He will not help you. He didn't help you in the past. Why should He now? All your best efforts failed because God didn't show up. Remember? My fear would speak to me saying, the outcome is not worth the effort. Someone said, it's better to try and fail than to have not tried at all. I suppose as far as proverbs and axioms go, that is true. But my heart could never buy into it because it feared the failure. When you are afraid of failure, trying is not even an option. To me, it was safer and therefore better to have not tried so that failure may be avoided. And yet, failure still came. Not the failure of an attempt gone awry or an effort not successful, but the failure due to negligence and dereliction of duty. Consequently, I have avoided the harder work of leadership, concluding that it was easier to suffer the embarrassment of an unsuccessful life than the embarrassment of trying to do big things and fail. I had plenty of experience at failure before many of you came here. I've seen my best efforts here at this church wither away like a pile of leaves blown by a heavy wind. I have a constant reminder of failure every time I look behind these buildings. As a result, most unconsciously, I think, at least I would like to think, I lied to myself that I was doing the spiritual thing, waiting on God. But honesty says it was something much different. I chose to do nothing. I had weighed the two evils. Retreat into a hole of indecision and hope God would surprise me. Or try again and fail. I chose what I thought to be the lesser evil, all the while blaming God because I had waited and He had not shown up. With this choice, I could congratulate myself, you see, for my patience. I could convince myself that I was a great man of endurance and perseverance. I could tell myself that I had tried and tried often, but it just wasn't the right time. It wasn't the timing of God. It's true, we must wait for God's time, but my waiting has not been biblical for the most part. At least that's what I have come to conclude. It is more to be called idleness than waiting on God. It's been a refusal to do the things that are difficult, sacrificial, and costly. This is my sin that I confess before you and the Lord. I confess not only my sin, but my reclamation. Reclamation is a good old word from the Latin to mean reclaim. The Lord has come and reclaimed me. I believe I can say today, God has touched me. I can see clearer now. I can see that God only uses those who work hard for Him and labor strenuously while waiting upon God to work. Spurgeon said it this way, "What kind of men does the Master mean to use? They must be laborers. The man who does not make hard work of his ministry will find it very hard to answer for his idleness at the last great day. And so I'm willing to go back and learn from my mistakes." I again quote Spurgeon's words to you, not with apology this time. God has used this man, second to the Bible, to speak life to me. Spurgeon said to his audience, "What is the use of regret unless we can rise by it to a better future? Sighs, which do not rise us higher, are an ill use of vital breath. Chasten yourselves, but be not discouraged. Gather up the arrows which aforetime fell wide of the mark, not to break them into passionate despair, but to send them to the target with direct aim and more concentrated force. Weave victories out of defeats. Learn success from failure, wisdom from blundering." So, I say to us all this first day of January 2012, let's not wait until we can do some great thing for God. Let's learn wisdom from all of our blundering. Let's start all over and do the little things that are within our God-given graces to do. Let's use the grace given instead of wishing for greater grace. Then the Lord will bid us higher. Then He will entrust us with more grace. And if it please Him that we stay in our lowly position, then let's content ourselves that we're pleasing Him. Please, let this be your greatest pleasure, to please your Father. If you wish to be great in the kingdom, then don't forget our Lord's pathway to greatness. Whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. If you want to be a great chef, then you first begin to learn to wash pots and pans in the kitchen. If you want to be a great general, you first must be a cadet in the boot camp. If you want to serve God in greater capacities, then seize the opportunities today. Be content to start somewhere in the Master's service and let the final place of service be His gift to you, not your demand. There are some in His service who will not serve but where they wish. They refused the lesser stations, wanting only the larger places, and therefore they missed the opportunities of today, waiting for the hope of a larger opportunity tomorrow. I've done that. I'm guilty of that. No more! No more with God's help. Let us set our hands to the tasks that are there, that we can see, that our Savior has clearly already delineated and told us. So, what are the opportunities to do the work of God today? Let's go back to our text, shall we? 1 Chronicles chapter 29. First, I want you to see in verse 2 that David prepared and he gave. David prepared and he gave. Verse 2, "Now for the house of my God, I have prepared with all my might gold for things to be made of gold, silver for things of silver, bronze for things of bronze, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones and marble slabs in abundance." But please notice, "I have prepared with all my might." Temple was not built. In fact, God had already told him he would not be allowed to build the temple. And yet, with all of his might, he sets at the task at hand to do what he could. Prepare. Prepare. Get ready. Make it possible that his son could build the temple. And he prepared with all his might. Secondly, I want you to see that David did this because his heart was to see a temple built. Verse 3. "Moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I prepared for the holy house, even out of his own special treasure," he goes on to say. As our discussion last Wednesday night, proved that the problem in the end is not a lack of ability, it's a lack of heart. That's where it all begins. When you want it, you will do it. It's simple. It's the way God made us. When your affection, when your desires, when your passion, your love is in it, you will do it. I suggest that one of the first things we do today is ask God for hearts that beat with His heartbeat, that feel as He feels, that longs and desires as He longs and desires. Thirdly, I want you to see the people also willingly worked and gave. Look at verses 6 through 9. "Then the leaders of the fathers' houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the officers over the king's work, offered willingly." They gave for the work of the house of God. Over the king's work, offered willingly. They gave for the work of the house of God, and he lists what we read earlier. Verse 8, precious stones were given to the treasury. Look at verse 9. "Then the people rejoiced." They were happy. They were delighted. They were ecstatic. They celebrated for, why? God had done a miracle. He had, but not the way you think, and I think of miracle. It wasn't supernatural. In that regard, no, they rejoiced for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord God and King David also. Do you see that? They willingly worked, and then they had great joy because they did it from their own hearts. Too many times in churches, pastors make exhortations and requests for services and perhaps even taps people on the shoulder and they do it. But they don't do it because they want to. And therefore, there's no joy in it. But lastly, I want you to see God was in it. Look at verse 14. But verse 10 and following, David begins to pray this prayer of worship and thanksgiving and honor to God and all that had happened. And you begin to ask yourself, well, why was he doing that? Well, it's the right thing to do. You know, you work and earn your food. You work all week. You go out to the grocery store with your money. You buy it and you prepare it and cook it and you put it on the table. But yet you stop and you give God thanks because you recognize it comes from him. But David's doing something more here. He's acknowledging the sovereignty of God in all of this. Notice what he says in verse 14. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? He understands that something has happened here in the midst of their giving that was beyond them. Sounds a lot like a church in Macedonia that gave beyond and out of even their poverty. For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. In other words, God, you're the reason this has happened. And yet all along, we saw numerous times in the text, the people did it willingly. David did it willingly. How do you explain? Is one of the most beautiful explanations of the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God in one passage, welded together in one harmonious stream, that God blesses those who prepare for his power. So that what they do is he working through them. Let me show you how this was possible. First, the people saw it. There was a vision. David had a vision, a desire to build God a house. He could see it. And he was able to set that vision before the people, and they could see it. What is our vision here at Oak Grove Baptist Church? What can we see so strongly with great passion that we can almost taste it? What is it? When you see it, then you will be inclined to offer yourself willingly to its completion. Got to see it. They saw it. But not only that, we see our reliance upon God. The reliance was not that God would miraculously build the temple or even provide the materials. No, no, no. The reliance was that God would accomplish something from their efforts. Their faith, David and the people's faith, was that God would do something with what they did. And he would determine how big, how large, how great or small it would be. I say that's the key for us today and for this new year. How can we anticipate and believe God for the results if we are not laboring? What is here there for him to work with? Nothing. So, for the next few moments, not in-depthly, more will come later, but I want to give you three things as a vision and hopefully that will capture your heart, that you will give yourself willingly to it. Number one. Well, before I give you these, let me preface this to say that I don't think there's any greater vision for any New Testament church but the glory of Jesus Christ. The honor and the majesty being ascribed to God for his greatness and who he is. That's our task, to glorify him. Whatever you do, whatever you eat, drink, do all to the glory of God. There's our task. That should be the focus, the goal. But that's so large. It's so hard to get your hands on it and to get a handle on that. Jesus wisely, before He left, gave us the handle. He gave us the very thing that we could see, and it could become a vision for us, that we could actually see even progress towards it. And what was that? To go, therefore, into all the nations, teaching them, making disciples, in other words, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. It's making disciples. So let me, in the raw, very primitive way, say here what I believe is the vision of our lives and the vision of this church: to see how many disciples we can make. Period. That's it. I can get my hands around that. I can see that. I can give myself to that quest. How many disciples can I make for the glory of Jesus Christ? That's how He said He was most glorified by the church, in making disciples. How many disciples can we make in this world for Jesus? Three ways in which I propose we do that. Number one, first of all, beginning with the heart and the mind, be committed to touch the world. Let's be resolved today that we have one field in which to labor, and it's the world. It's not Western Kentucky. It's the world. It's the world. We begin here, but we don't stop here. In order for that to take place, there's got to be a lot of mind changing. We need to change our minds to believe that that is possible. I hope you will join me getting up every morning with this task at hand to believe God that it's possible to touch the world for Him. That size has no matter, does not matter at all. It has really, in the end, no significance except for this. God usually uses the smallest and the weakest things. We might be just too large to do it. I don't know. Don't please take that as an invitation to leave. That was not what that was meant for. It was simply to say that size really is irrelevant. So what do I do? What can we do to be committed to touch the world? One suggestion. There are others coming later. To reform the Oak Grove Baptist Church Mission Board and invest authority in that board to lead us in touching the world for Jesus Christ. A group of men and women from among you with a burden and a passion for missions that will keep that task before us, even presenting opportunities on a regular basis for us to be involved in touching the world for Jesus Christ. Secondly, number one, be committed to touch the world. Number two, structure for success. This is where we need a lot of work. This is where I need to do a lot of work. Structure for success. What do I mean by that? I mean this. We got to believe that God wants us to be fruitful and therefore prepare for it. Be ready for it. In John chapter 15, verse 2, Jesus made it absolutely clear that fruitfulness is the goal of God. Every branch of me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. Verse 5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. So it's not that just that we can bear some fruit. God intends for us to bear much fruit. That ought to translate just one area. That ought to translate that this building is too small for us. That's what that ought to mean for you. This building's too small. No, Pastor, look, there are empty seats. No. If God intends for us to bear much fruit, we need to prepare for it. When I do my harvesting from my garden, and I know that I will have plenty to harvest, I don't get a teacup. I get a 5-gallon bucket, and I have to sometimes go back and get another 5-gallon bucket. I need to be prepared for a harvest. What can we do? We need a structure for this. I'm proposing today the formation of a leadership council. What is that? Let me explain. A leadership council will be an administrative body, not a governing body. God has invested the governing of the church to elders, pastors. But this group will assist me in the oversight and the laboring of oversighting ministries here at this church. Each ministry, the leadership council will be formed by each ministry having a leadership council representative. For example, Sunday school will have a person, the Sunday school minister will have a person on the leadership council representing the ministry of Sunday school. Alpha Ministries will have a representative on the leadership council. Fellowship meals, all fellowships will have a representative on the leadership council, and it's the evangelism team will have a representative. The mission board will have a representative, and these representatives will form that leadership council, which its main purpose will be for ministry planning and mainly accountability. For example, let me explain my dilemma. And one of the reasons that I have been lazy, I hate meetings, to be quite frank with you, especially administrative meetings. Even though we are not a large church with dozens and scores of ministries, even the ministries we have, if I kept every ministry accountable like I'm supposed to, as an overseer is required to do, I would be doing nothing but having meetings. And I'm going to tell you, that prospect really doesn't make me want to go do something, because I hate those kinds of things. I find them just so much, my flesh just doesn't like it. However, secondly, it's just not plausible that one man can have oversight. If we're preparing for success, we've got to remember that, friends, there's going to be a whole lot more of us. One man can't do all of that. So I want to prepare for that now by having people qualified to come alongside to help keep these ministries accountable. One of the failures of our ministries has been they've never been held accountable. We start them, in 6 months they kind of fizzle out. Why? Because every task, every group, every ministry needs to be held accountable. That's what this leadership council will do. Each ministry, let's say it's the evangelism team, for example, that ministry will be responsible to receive through prayer the ministries, the evangelism's ministries, vision and goals, and to implement that vision and goal. This council will not tell them how to do that. The leadership council representative from the evangelism team will then report to the remainder of the representatives on the leadership council of that ministry's vision, its activities, their progress, and their needs. So then we can help as a church that particular ministry. It will aid in the communication and the oversight and the workability. We will be structured for success. One of the things that I wanted to do last year, but it failed because there was no leadership. I was asking you to try to do it all, and I see that now. But I'm still going to ask you to do these things, to do the work of the ministry. My job is to equip you according to Ephesians 4:11. Thirdly, the formation of some new ministries, beginning with the revival of some that have fizzled because of the lack of accountability. There's several things that need to be done that you can do to ensure the success of making disciples. And we want to revive some of those ministries. But I want to speak about some new ones, three that I'm proposing today. The first is a true biblical deacon ministry. In the next week or so, I'm going to be starting to talk with some men who's qualified and called to be a part of this ministry. And I pray within the next 3 months, this ministry will be going strong. A ministry of deacons called by God to lead us as a church in the ministry of service and help. Secondly, ministry I want to propose is a ministry of, for a lack of a better term, apologetics. We are living in a post-Christian world. People who don't really know the Bible at all, who think Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is some rock group. Seriously. And they're going to have questions of you. You have got to be prepared to answer the questions that people ask. That's what Peter says of you, not just preachers, but of you. Do you want to be biblical? Do you want to obey God? Do you want to die and get to the judgment seat? And God said, were you able to answer the hope that lies within your heart? Were you able to answer the question? Well, if there's a God of love, why is there so much suffering? Could you have answered that question? That's one of the biggest questions people are asking right now because there is such misery and suffering. I want to be able to teach you how to answer those questions. And I want that to be a perpetual ministry so that we are always training people who can train others to answer those questions so that when tomorrow or a Tuesday or a Thursday at work or at school you're asked the question, you will know where, what the Bible says is the answer. Thirdly, I want, before this year is over, a small group ministry in our homes working, thriving. It's going to require some of you to be leaders who will meet in a home with me on a night other than what we meet now. The only way I can see it to be done. Leadership has to be trained for this. So we are going to ask a commitment of a night out of the week for the next 6 to 8 months in the preparation and training of small groups that will be able to meet in the home so that this body can grow small as it grows large. Some people live in Mayfield. That's not a problem. We can have a small group in Mayfield. Some live in southern Illinois. That's not a problem. We'll have small groups in southern Illinois. Some of you live in Benton. Not a problem. Marshall County is not on the other side of the world. We can have a small group, and it doesn't matter. Wherever we are, that's where we want to have a group, where people cannot just be encouraged and minister one to another, but people who are not saved today will be this time next year. A means of reaching people in your own neighborhoods. We will do these things in the faith that God will make something to result from our labor. We don't do these things thinking we're doing something for God, other than that we are just obeying the King who told us to make disciples. Let us do this one thing with the belief and the reliance that He will take our labor and He will bless it according to His counsel and glory. In the movie Facing the Giants, a Mr. Bridges, a man of prayer, was moving through the corridors praying for the school lockers that represented a student. And he was praying for revival in the high school. On a particular day, the coach, Grant Taylor, saw Mr. Bridges, and they began a conversation. And the coach shared with Bridges his lack of faith. He said to him, I admit to you, I've been struggling, but I've also been praying. I just don't see him at work here. A more seasoned Christian replied, Grant, I heard a story about two farmers who desperately needed rain. And both of them prayed for rain, but only one of them went out and prepared his fields to receive it. Which one do you think trusted God to send the rain? Coach Taylor answered, the one that prepared his fields for it. The more seasoned Mr. Bridges knew Grant Taylor was open for his challenge, and so here he asked this question, which one are you? God will send the rain when He's ready, and you need to prepare your field to receive it. I want to be the kind of farmer who knows God is going to send the rain. I want to be the kind of Christian that works the fields given to me by the Lord of the harvest. I want us to be a church that prepares the fields of Western Kentucky and Southern Illinois and the places in the world that He sends us and believe God for results. I want to be that kind of a church. What is true faith? It is a faith that goes into the fields and plants the seeds into those fields and trusts God for the harvest. Yes, it's true. We must let God handle the results. But dear friend, I ask you, how can God work results through us if we have not done our labor and planted the fields? Have we become so focused on a harvest that we have not focused on sowing seed? Have we become a harvest-oriented people in the midst of an unseeded generation? Will you stop the lies you tell yourself today? Will you say, this is the day, no more? Will you stop listening to the lies of the devil that whispers to your heart, that voice that says, God will never do anything with me? Oh, dear friend, that's the voice of deceit. I'm too unholy. I'm not a good enough Christian. I sin too much. That, my dear friend, is an enemy that must be overcome. What I do will not matter is a lie that must be cast down. Or the great hope killer. It will always be this way. Why try if it only means failure? That must be confronted and denied. As for me, the lies stop today. What about you? What about the lies, your lies? Do they stop today? Amen.